It's a brand new year. Come on. Give God a little high praise in 2010. Hallelujah. Is he still worthy? Is he still a good God? Is he still able? Hallelujah. Well, praise God. Well, let's read a text and I'll let you be seated. Matthew chapter 10. I want to forewarn you, this is really going to lift you up. This may be as far as we get today. You may just ride off in 100 different directions. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 32. Thank you so much for all the cards and kind things and the gift from the church and just all the sweetness that this church just naturally exudes. You're just very, very sweet people. And I know you weren't like that before, but look what the Holy Ghost has done. Verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. If you need help with that concerning the oneness of God theology, please bring your questions to Brother Warren after service today. Verse 33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. So did the angels lie when they said peace on earth, goodwill toward men? No, they were talking about the kingdom of God. There'll never be peace in the kingdom of the world. But there is peace in the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God comes to earth, there's peace inherent in that. And if you can get into the kingdom of God while you're on earth, then you can have peace. It's a highly qualified statement. But he says to those of you that think peace is coming on the world, don't even think about it. I didn't even come to bring peace, but the antithesis. I came to bring a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes, his enemies, shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So the highest, the most intense relationships you can have on the earth have to be subservient to your relationship with God. And your relationship with God has the power to tear asunder any earthly relationship. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And for you, a cross is a very different, gives a very different impression than it did when he said this. When he said this, it was shocking because a cross was a means of execution. It was a terrible and a horrible way for somebody to die at the hand of their political or religious enemies. He that findeth his life, verse 39, shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Well, praise God. Well, God bless you. If you love his words, let's have a seat, lift up our voice and our hands and give him high praise this morning. We magnify you, O God. We give you thanks. We bless your name, O God. How worthy of you of all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. Give you, God, all the praise for your word. Praise God. Well, it's a brand new year. And it's inescapable. People decide things are going to be different. Just something magical about crossing over that threshold. You wouldn't have had the guts to say it in October, but January, things are going to be different. And so people make resolutions. And I won't ask you how many of you did. And I won't ask you what they were. Well, since you've been so outspoken, I have a birthday card for you, Brother Ernest. Happy birthday to you. Praise God. We love Brother Ernest. And it's a good time. And we need a little motivation. And that's when the health clubs all sell lifetime memberships. Because people walk in with that blaze in their eye. And they say, no, I don't want 30 days. I don't want 6 months. But I want a lifetime. Because things are going to be different. And people buy books. And they buy self-help material. And they make vows. And they, by February and March, there's a huge scrap heap of resolutions all over the country. Now, if that's true, you might just utter a quiet amen. And the reason for the scrap heap of resolutions is because of the constant settling influence of the world. Always. The realities, pulls and tugs of life, the necessities of life, our zeal and our excitement can run up to a peak. But if you're going to do that, if you're actually going to change things, if you're going to change your life, then you've got to move against those calcifying, settling influences of life that continually move against you. You've got to develop a proactive attitude. I'm going to take this in hand, because if you're just reacting, then the script is written outside of you and you are defined from outside rather than from the passion that's on the inside of you. Well, praise God. So touch your neighbor and say, you got to get proactive about this. And you've got to be able to prioritize. You've got to know what's first. You've got to know what's most important. Because the unimportant things that have a loud voice will always crowd out the important things that will sit back and remain silent. It's easy to let your prayer life go. It's easy to let your worship settle down. And after the resolution fire is burned out, you're like pigeons somebody threw a rock at. And they all fluttered and flashed and kicked and cooed. And then they settled right back to where they were. Got on with what they were doing. And that's what happens to resolutions. It's just like Matthew, where Jesus speaks of the wedding feast and the cry goes out, come to the wedding feast. And one man says, but I've married a wife. And what he means is, and having a wife is a good thing, the Bible says. And If you look at it in a positive context, it's a fine thing. But what he meant was, I've got to take care of my wife in the honey-do list, and I don't have time to come to the wedding feast. And some people make decisions against God and the kingdom of God for the sake of a wife, or for the sake of a husband, or for the sake of a loved one. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, you got to put me before your mama. You've got to put me before your daddy. He's the same God that said, honor your father and your mother. But he said their honor has to be beneath the honor of God. You've got to come to God first. And everything else follows thereafter. Another said, I've bought some land. I've got land. I've got to work. I've got to prove. I've got to plant. It's a lot of work. And you'd be hungry if there weren't farmers like me that are taking care of business. And that's a good thing, and it's a wonderful thing to be a hard worker and to be productive and to achieve your goals in the natural. All of that's very, very good. But when God calls, you've got to drop the reins of the mule, or you've got to lay aside the plow, and you've got to come to a place of doing business with God that ranks higher on your list of priorities than that earthly possession. Another man said, I've got to bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. But all of these things are 2,000 years before us in a different culture on the other side of the world, but the same settling influences are active in our lives and in our culture as they were in the day that Jesus was teaching this. Those same continual pressing settling influences that settle your zeal down to a manageable level and settle your excitement down to a manageable level. And before it's over, your experience in God just simply becomes like the health club membership and the books that you bought but you never read and the intentions that you vowed that you never completed. And another year goes by, and every year that passes, you calcify more and more into that same old experience. And in the way of justification, some people make sacred that place or make holy that experience. Well, this is the way we do it here. Or this is the way we believe it. Or this is the way that it's always been. Or my mama did it. Or my daddy did it. And we kind of settle down and make holy a less than exceptional experience, not only in life, but a less than exceptional experience in the kingdom of God. Nothing righteous about that. Nothing holy about that. But if I've seen anything in this word of God, it's a pressing into. And it's the fact that the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I'll just tell you this. Somebody is going to reach their goals for physical betterment this year. Somebody is going to sign up and go back to school. Somebody is going to start a new business. Somebody is going to start a new family. Somebody is going to achieve natural goals. And I'll go further than that. Somebody's going to develop a prayer life. Somebody's going to become a worshiper of the Most High God. Somebody is going to set some goals about who and what they're going to be in the kingdom of God. And they're going to reach for those things. And by the help of God, they'll attain those things. Somebody give God praise if that somebody's going to be you. Somebody give God praise if you're the one that's going to set these new goals in the kingdom of God. Well, praise God. Oh, we're battling the holidays and banana pudding and ODing on turkey and long riotous nights of partying, and you Pentecostal people, you stay up all night and you eat too much. Praise God. So with this, and in this 10th chapter, we have two worlds that are antithetical. We have worlds in collision. World, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of this world. They are not compatible. You never will be able to settle down in a place where they have this happy coexistence. Paul puts it this way in Galatians. He says the flesh wars against the spirit. And the spirit wars against the flesh. And that's just the way that it is. So here in Matthew chapter 10, what are we going to do first is I'm going to give you, as Jesus gives it here in this setting, three confrontational ideas. Three ideas from the kingdom of God that are absolutely confrontational, not only to the day in which he was living, but in the Christian, the quasi pseudo non-biblical Christian world that we're living in. Well, praise God. I'm going to give you three confrontational ideas from this chapter. They are theological, they are ideological, they are like hand grenades tossed into the middle of a group of thinkers. And it was true then, and it's true now, and it brought negative response then. And I'll tell you, it flat brings negative response today. Praise God. And so then part of this chapter is devoted to this antithetical relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And we've already read what Jesus has to say about that. He said, you got some decisions to make. God's got to be bigger than your mama. God's got to be bigger than your daddy. God's got to be bigger than the natural relationships. And the very love that you have for other people has to take second position, at least, to the devotion you have for God. I saw something really interesting this week on Fox News. Isn't it neat that we can pull up all kinds of things all over the world on our wonderful little computers and see what's happening in the world? My wife said, come see this. She gets up in the morning. She has bubble gum and I have coffee. And she goes to her little laptop there at the dining room table. And she plays solitaire while she's listening to the news. And she's just running through these news blurbs. And they have the best choir in the United States. And the best choir in the United States. Well, that caught her attention. So she folded up the solitaire. And she said, who are they talking to? And it was Fox News interviewing the choir and the choir director and a bunch of the folks from Atlanta West, United Pentecostal Church. And they were there standing in all of their holiness get up. And they looked good. And when they sang, they brought down the roof. I mean, they really sang. And then they got to worshiping. And some of them got to shouting. Some of them got to clapping their hands. And the people from Fox, they don't know exactly what to do with that. But folks started, they had some outtakes of that interview that they filmed. And one of them was when people from other areas of the network were coming into that place, that studio, because they wanted to hear that. They wanted to see what was happening there. And one of the ladies who's a primetime anchor for them, she came in and she said, when you guys sing, I feel chill bumps all over me. She said, I wish I could take you and put you in my pocket and have you whenever I'm having a bad day. She didn't know exactly what she was saying. She didn't know what she was feeling. But it was the Holy Ghost of God come in to where they were. And I'll tell you this, they didn't have to compromise their standards. And they didn't have to compromise their worship. And they didn't have to compromise their attitude about the kingdom of God. And the world wants them, but only on a limited basis. Because it wouldn't take but a minute or two to extend that interview to begin to talk about what does this mean? And where do you come from? And what is that I'm feeling? And as soon as they got the answers to those things, they'd be backing out of that interview. And they would be categorizing you as slightly fanatic, slightly out of the norm, not something that's really going to be acceptable for me or for my viewers or anybody else. It wouldn't take very long at all for it to become very, very obvious that these are worlds in collision, that these are worlds that are antithetical one to the other. Because you can't have what that choir has and live like the world lives on the outside. And you can't have what that choir has and behave like the world that they are accustomed to behaves. Somebody say praise the Lord. If you love the anointing, say amen. Let's give God a little praise and magnify his name. Anybody glad to be a part of the church of the living God? A brand new year, a brand new opportunity, a brand new vision of what God is going to do. Well, praise God. So let me give you the first confrontational idea in Matthew chapter 10. Praise God. Now, if you don't know this, I can't go into an in-depth study of this, but the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not representative of the dispensation or the time frame of the church, but rather of the law of Moses and the dispensation of what God gave them at Sinai under Moses. This passage demonstrates this. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5 and 6, Brother Dustin, if you would. And so the encounters in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not represent New Testament salvation. And the page before Matthew is in the wrong place. Because the New Testament doesn't begin until the book of Acts, chapter 2. One, because Hebrews chapter 9 says that the testament is of no force until the death of the testator. And we know that Jesus, being the testator, doesn't die till the end of the four Gospels. So the power of Calvary is not yet unleashed until the death of Jesus at the end of the four Gospels. Likewise, John chapter 3, verse 5 said, except you be born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't get in the kingdom unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit. Well, the Spirit was not poured out until the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. John chapter 7, verse 39 declares that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified or had not ascended into the heavens. And so that's just a brief look at that particular study. But the fact is reinforced here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. In verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you can see that the door to the Gentiles is not yet open. Matter of fact, the church age is biblically called by Jesus the time of the Gentiles. And so we're still under God's manifest covenant with Israel. And he's sending the 12 out to go to all the cities of Israel to preach, to heal, to cast out devils, and to bring the kingdom of heaven and say the kingdom is at hand. Somebody say praise the Lord. Now, if you compare that to Acts chapter 1, Jesus sends his disciples at that point into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And as the book of Acts begins to unfold, then there are Samaritans and Gentiles that come into covenant with God. That's a different experience than what we're reading about here in the book of Matthew chapter 10. And the point is that in Matthew chapter 10, you're still under the law. It's still the day of Moses. When he heals lepers, he sends them back to the high priest to show themselves according to the law. Praise God. In Matthew 10 and verse 9 and 10. In verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip or money for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, he means extra shoes, nor yet staves, extra staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And so here he says, don't take money with you, don't take an extra garment, don't take an extra staff. And what he's teaching them is that you're going to be provided for by these cities to which you go, to these homes by in which you enter. They're going to take care of you. This is totally different from when he sends them out in Luke 22. In Luke 22, he's about ready to be crucified and he's ready to send them out. He says, now I told you before, and he references here in Matthew chapter 10. He says, like I sent you before and you didn't have any need for anything, now this time I want you to take some money, and I want you to take a coat, and I want you to, if you don't have a sword, he said, sell your coat and buy you one. You're going to need one. Now that may come as a shocker to you. But he said, you better get yourself a Smith & Wesson if you're going to be traveling these roads. I'm not going to be with you other than in spirit. You're on your own. He said, get yourself. Oh, I've lost some of you right there. He said, get yourself a sword. This is, what's the difference here? One, he's sending them to Israel in the time of Moses, in the law of Moses. And now in Luke 22, he's sending them out, telling them how it's going to be in the church age or the time of the Gentiles. You say, well, what does this matter? And why is this of any interest at all? Well, the ramifications are this. You don't lift salvation theology out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in terms of narrative evidence of how to come into the kingdom of God. He does give you some pertinent information, but you need to go to Acts chapter 2 and then on to find out how to come be born into the church. Because you're dealing with Israel and the God of Israel and the covenant of Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What does this mean? Well, one of the primary things it means is that when you're dealing with people about the gospel and you tell them, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and receive the Holy Ghost. The first thing that I get in response so often is the thief on the cross was not baptized. And that's true. The thief on the cross didn't receive the Holy Ghost. That's true. You know what this little piece of information I just gave you, without being able to expand it maybe like I need to today, but the ramifications of it just simply mean this, that there is no salvation like the thief on the cross in the New Testament experience. There is one, no deathbed salvation. There is no last second fluttering of the eyes and gasping, God help me. Oh, I heard him. He called on God. I know that he's saved. Well, you got a settling down influence. All the while present, pushing and shoving and crowding of Bible and truth and Holy Ghost and the Word of God, and to the place where the world has settled it down to a place where anybody can get in for any reason without any biblical rationale. The thief on the cross is not an example of New Testament salvation. The thief on the cross is an example of Old Testament salvation. The priest went in through the tabernacle. You want to know who he was? He was a Jew. The priest went in through the tabernacle, and the priest sprinkled the blood on the Day of Atonement. And the thief on the cross was a part of Israel, and his sins were cleansed. And thereafter, after the Day of Atonement, as he lived for himself and as he sinned, he collected a heavy debt before God. But God, to his covenant people, declared, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and leave their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sins and I'll cleanse their land. What is that? That is a maintenance prayer for sinners in Israel who are already in covenant or contract with God. That's what that means. That's what that means. A thief on the cross was not a death. Is there deathbed salvation? Yeah, if you're already in covenant. If you've already been baptized in Jesus' name. If you already have received the Holy Ghost. If you don't have the Holy Ghost and you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, you drive off this lot today and you get killed. You lay in that ditch and pray all you want, but God can't work for you outside his covenant. Mercy can't reach you if you're not in covenant. Grace can't reach you if you're not in covenant. I'm talking about collision. Antithetical points of view. One is the world church that says, baby, live any way you want to live. Go anywhere you want to go. Do anything you want to do. And if you die, God's going to take you home, sweetheart. But the Word of God stands up and says, no, it's never been that way. As a man soweth, so shall he also reap. He said, you're going to be a, you know what this does? This brings up the idea of personal accountability and personal responsibility. And the fact that you've got to stand up, and nobody can do this but you and for you. And you've got to make your covenant, your place in God sure. Well, praise God. This is a confrontational idea. It was in the days of Jesus. It is in these days. Somebody say praise the Lord. If you don't understand that, at the end of the service today, go see Brother Cliff and he'll explain all of this to you. Confrontational idea number two. Are you okay? I could have given you 10 ways to lose weight in 2010. But I already gave you one. 5 days of prayer and fasting. First week of January. That's really not a good way to lose weight. Because your body goes into hibernation mode after about 2 or 3 days of that. Some of you have never experienced this. But after about 2 or 3 days of fasting, your body closes down. And you can smell food and your body stores it up. And as soon as you break that fast and you sit down and you don't eat, you graze. You eat everything in the kitchen. Your body's still in hibernation. And it's going, whoa, whoa, whoa. You fasted five days and you gained 25 pounds. So I'm only kidding. Fasting's not a good way to lose weight, and that's not the reason you do it. You do it to look in the mirror and say no. You do it to lift up the pot, smell it, love it, want it, and say no. You do it to go to the big chocolate cake. And you walk over there and you take a big dollop of that icing off the side of it. You wave it under your nose. And you go and turn the hot water on and run it down the drain and say, no, no. You go look in the mirror and you say, die, flesh, die. I'm in charge here. You're not in charge here. We're living by the principles of the kingdom of God. You say, well, my God, what is that about? There's going to be a day when you're going to need to be able to say no. This is training. Fasting is training for the day when the devil comes and all of hell rises up and swings something out in front of you that you really do want. And by practice and by discipline, you've learned to say no. Well, praise God. Confrontational idea number two. We're not going to finish this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 11. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire in it who is worthy. And there abide until you go thence. And when you come into a house, verse 12, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. And whosoever shall not receive you or to hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He said, some people are not worthy, some houses are not worthy, and some cities are not worthy. Now, in an outcome-based society and a collectivist type of mentality, with socialism running amok and saying there's no difference between anybody and everybody has the same level of misery. We're going to reduce you all down to the same level of misery. We don't want any achievement here. That's what they're saying. The Word of God comes in collision course with our present day society and says some people are not worthy. But today's church will walk up among you and say, you're wonderful, you're beautiful, you're valuable. Oh, you are so precious. But Jesus said, when you meet them and they're not doing right, they're not worthy. And if there's a house full of them, the house is not worthy. And if there's a city full of them, the city is not worthy. Amen. Oh my God. God's not fair. The ACLU is going to be filing suit shortly against God. Oh, they already have. They kicked him out of the public schools. They're kicking him out of the churches too. Because he says some people are not worthy. Worthy? Unworthy. Worthy? Unworthy. Not a chance. Not you. Well, what's the criteria for worthy? Well, we saw it in chapter 9. Last time we were together, we were talking about the little woman with the issue of blood that pressed her way through the crowd. Brother Antoine was talking about her this morning. And he touches the hem of her garment and she receives healing and nobody else in the crowd gets it. It was there. It was available. But who was worthy? Somebody that said, I'm going to have that. It's going to be mine. It wasn't a function of ethnicity. It wasn't a function of economy. It wasn't a function of education. It was a function of purpose and desire and passion for the things of God. He said, I want you to go look for somebody that's hungry for the things of God. He might as well have substituted the word hungry for the word worthy. Because if people aren't hungry for this, you can't force it down their throat. You can't give it to them. You can't make them come and embrace the things of God. But this is an idea that is antithetical to the world church or the culture that we're living in. That somehow you are worthy just because you're breathing. In our culture, we write checks to people just because they're breathing. We subsidize bad behavior The Bible said if you don't work, you don't eat. What a horrible idea. We subsidize ungodly behavior. And so this word of God is on a collision course with this culture and the mentalities that are the underpinnings of a godless, even in the church world, a godless culture. Can you say amen? Amen. You see how this is not really all that palatable. But it doesn't have anything to do. Yes, Jesus died for the whole world because he loves everybody. But that doesn't make you worthy. That makes him worthy. When you come in the house, it's time to worship. You worship because he's worthy. Well, praise God. But your worthiness is going to be strictly and entirely dependent upon your desire and your attitude toward pressing in to embrace the things of God. Well, praise God. I'm going to hurry. This final verse that I read, verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is amazing. You know Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot moved to after he left Abraham. And he was living in Sodom, and the angels came and said, you got to get out of here. We're about to burn this place down. God said, the cry of this place has come up before me. It's the angelic voices coming back to God and saying, God, you're not going to believe what they're doing down there. You read that however you want to read it, but that's the way the Bible reads it. The report has come back to God. And the people are living in such a horrible way. God says, and this doesn't have anything to do with the prophecies of Israel. It doesn't have anything to do with the prophecies of Abraham. This is just kind of off on the side somewhere where it just gets so bad. God says, hold on a minute. And he destroys the place. That city, moms and dads and infants and little boys and little girls, that whole city was engulfed in fire and brimstone and sulfur. And if you go down and take a road trip around the southern end of the Dead Sea today, you'll find where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And the landscape is littered with volcanic ash and rock and sulfur deposits. And it didn't come gurgling up out of the earth. It came, whoom, firing down out of heaven. Praise God. God killed every man, woman, and child there in judgment. And then here, when he's talking to Israel, he said, when you leave that city and they don't receive you, you shake the dust off your feet, you walk on, and it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than it will be for those people. There's a whole lot going on there. One of the things is Sodom and Gomorrah, after having lost everything, after having been buried in ash and in sulfur and in fire, they, every man, every woman, went immediately to a devil's hell. They have been in fire ever since the firestorm came down on them. If you don't understand that concept, read Luke chapter 16. The rich man dies and he lifts up his eyes in hell. And in hell and in torment, he begins to cry to God for mercy. That's what happens when you die. Instantly, when you die, you either go to the arms of God or you go down to the fire. This is not a popular message today. This is a message that is in collision course with the theology and the approach of this world. I'll guarantee you there's not many places in this city. You're going to have a message on hell today. You're going to have a message on what Jesus said was fire, unquenchable fire. The fire doesn't die. The worm doesn't die. They're in torment day and night. My God, I know there's a lot that I don't know, but there's one thing I am sure of. I do not want to go to hell. Sodom and Gomorrah had a little hell on earth. The asterisk by this is that the children up to a certain age went right into the bosom of God. Because little children are innocent before God and not responsible for the nonsense of their parents. So they died on the earth, but they've long since forgotten that. And they've been sitting in the kingdom of God waiting for the rest of the story ever since. But Sodom and Gomorrah went to hell. And then the Bible says in the judgment, they were judged in a physical natural death. They were judged and sent into hell. But then if you'll read Revelation 20, and I can't do all this morning, but if you'll read Revelation 20, you understand that at the end of time, at the great white throne judgment, that everything that's ever lived that wasn't right comes up out of the grave and out of hell. Death and hell come up. And they all stand at the judgment. And everything that's not like God is cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. You talk about a confrontational, collision, antithetical idea. Not only, well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, honey, he did that at Sodom and Gomorrah. And I just got to tell you, if you think we're making too big of a deal out of homosexual marriage, out of homosexual behavior, the word of God is very, very clear. That's why the judgment rained down on that day. Oh, yeah, and in 100 different ways, we're in collision with our world today. They died in the natural. My God wouldn't do that. He did, sweetheart. And then he took them, not their bodies. Their bodies were incinerated to ash and blew all over the Middle East. But he took their spirits down into hell. And in hell, they are in torment to this day. Right now, if you and I could catch a tour bus and go down as close as you could get to that spiritual location, and they had a way to look into that place, I'm telling you, the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah are in hell. They are writhing in torment right now. They have repented a million times over, but the day of salvation for them was past, and the doorway to mercy was closed, and grace had come by and already walked on its way. There was no hope for them. There is no hope for them right now. Some people read that passage in 1 Peter concerning those that died at the time of the flood, and they conjure an idea that Jesus went down in hell and preached to those that are in hell. Friend of mine, I'll just tell you this, Brother Jeff. If we could crack the door that much, if any preacher ever showed up in hell, the place would be empty today. All you'd have to say is, one more chance. Ah! And you talk about the most fanatic children of God that would ever walk on the face of the earth. Those that have walked in hell would be there. But it wasn't just the physical death, and it wasn't just hell, but the implication in that scripture is that at the white throne judgment, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire forever. Those people will have suffered three judgments without reprieve. Three judgments without reprieve. Abraham said concerning that city, God, listen, my nephew's in that town. If I can find 50 righteous there, will you spare the town? God says, sure. For 50, sure. Then Abraham got to worrying about that and thought, well, you know, I might come up five short. If I just found 45. And God said, Abraham, you know you're my friend. And of course, for 45, I spare the whole place. Abraham starts shuffling then. 40, 30. He works it down to 10. He said, God, you're so good. If I could just find 10 righteous in that city. God said, if you can, in that whole city, if you find 10 righteous people, I'll spare the whole place. You see how filled with confrontation, not only hell and judgment, but the fact that nobody's worthy except those that press into covenant, and nobody is righteous. He could not find 10 righteous people in the whole town. I wonder if he would ask that about Birmingham today. God, if I could find, if God just got tired of this city And Lord knows there's enough reason. And immediately you were thinking, well, we're not bad as San Francisco. Oh, we're not. And that's what humanity does. Humanity thinks it's good to not be as bad as somebody else. Create a caste structure of accomplishment in evil and in sin. These scriptures, this business of Sodom and Gomorrah, suggests that God can't find righteousness in the earth. That you're not good, you're not righteous, you're not worthy just because you're breathing. Just because your mama loves you. Did your mama love you? Is that true? Well, that's a wonderful thing. But that doesn't make you saved. You can't be saved. It's just as illogical as saying, did your mama love you? Yes. I'm not tricking you. Just answer the question. Well, then, will State Farm cover you because your mama loves you? Will Allstate cover you? Will even Geico, the lizard, will he cover you because your mama loves you? Two totally separate ideas, right? Will God cover you just because your mama loves you? Uh-uh. Just because you're breathing? Your mama thinks you're a good-looking boy? You know, mamas lie all the time. Bless their hearts. See, he's going to start sitting way back there. You got him sitting up here. He's just so easy to get to. But you see how logical that is? How two totally disconnected things we're talking about? You're not saved just because you're alive. You're not saved just because Jesus died. You got to come into covenant. Israel came into covenant through the tabernacle plan. You come into covenant through the core of the doctrine, which is Acts 2:38, repentance, water baptism in Jesus' name, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And without that, there will be judgment. There will be hell. There won't be a second chance. And there will not be a deathbed confession. Don't think you're going to live the life you want to live. And there at the end, you're going to, God save me. Have you ever heard about, you never knew what hit you? There's people that wake up in hell and they never knew what hit them. Well, praise God. You may not get a chance to pray. You may not get a chance to repent. Boy, this is a happy new year gift and sermon, huh? Happy new year to you. Let's talk about all. So these are confrontational and collision oriented ideas in this 10th chapter. And when we get down to the end of this chapter, we run into this business of how Jesus says, you got to love these things more than you love this world. You've got to be more in tune with the kingdom of God than you are with this world, because these settling influences. Now, some of you, all through this message today, you've been thinking about people you know and about situations you're familiar with where people are generalizing the scripture and they're finding soft positions in the scripture that will sustain hope for anybody on any basis outside the covenant of God. But it's not true. It never, never has been true. Well, praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Well, let you get out of here before the Methodists and the Baptists fill up the watering holes. Praise God. Jesus says this about how they're going to respond to you. Now, I want you to kind of take your pulse here. In the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. This is antithetical. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Sister Jenny had a dream she told me about just this week. Would it be imprudent of me to share your dream? It's okay. I could have left it anonymous. A lady called me this week with the dream, which we both felt was not the cause of pizza. And if I get it wrong, just clarify afterwards. Don't interrupt me while I'm telling the story. I know you're a wife and you have license to do that, but Sister Jenny said she saw the church, and the church was fellowshipping, and it was like out in the open, out in the big field, or maybe a nice place outside, and it was fellowshipping, but it was having church too. It was kind of like a feeling of, and this is what I got from you, that it was just like a feeling of wholesomeness and health and strength and support and worship and godliness and all of those things wrapped up. And she said, in the distance out there, I could see lions. I saw lions that were pacing. I saw lions that were lying down. I saw lions that were all around the perimeter, and they wanted to come in. And the suggestion in the dream was they would love to have come in. But the inherent fact of the dream was they could not come in. Now, in the dream, and this may have been Pisa, she said all the ladies were getting their guns out and saying, we've got to kill these lions. I love proactive ladies that want to keep the devil outside the church. Somebody say praise God. And if I could spiritualize that a little bit, that would be along the lines of the ladies were saying, let's get the word of God out, and let's get our prayer bones on, and let's see if we can't bring down some fire on these lions out here. As she was watching this, she said something, she couldn't tell what it was, something innocent and something weak wanted to come in. And so she went to the door or the gate or whatever and opened it up and was letting the innocent, helpless thing into the kingdom of God, if you would. And a lion was trying to get his head in the door, but she wouldn't let it in. And it was more or less, I got the impression, a nuisance. Not like you were terrified of it or anything like that. You're like, no, you can't come in. Get back. You know. And so they're out there. And they're hungry. And they would love to be in the church. But they can't come in. Because you've adopted a response to the word of God. And a lifestyle. And you've drawn some lines out here in the sand. And you said, this belongs to God. And this is where we'll stand. And this is a place where you cannot come. You know, there's a passage in Isaiah that is exactly like that. Talks about a way where you could walk where the lions can't go. And where a wayfarer, even though you're a fool, you won't err therein. It's the way of God. And what she saw was the place of God, or the way of God, where the lion can't come in, where people have made decisions and they've taken stands and they've got their family, but they can go to the gate. You become the gatekeeper. You become the Levite that allows something in and you keep something else out. What she's seeing there is representative of all of those adversarial, antithetical positions that want to come in to the house of God. But we've got the door in our hand, and we've got the privilege of being the Levite, and we've got the sword of God, and we say, no, this is the kingdom of God, and you can't come in. Somebody say praise the Lord. Well, praise God. He said, I'm going to send you out as sheep among wolves. The predator there, the lion in that dream, is very, very apt comparison. Praise God. So we don't snuggle up to the world and get real close to it. Turn to your neighbor and say, there's wolves out there. Praise God. If you're sitting near a young person or a child, say, you don't want to be like them. You don't want to follow them. You don't want to go where they go. You don't want to love what they love, because they're not like God. There's predators out there. He said, this is how I'm going to send you out. I'm not going to keep you in some little corral, but I'm going to turn you loose out there. But I want you to know there are predators out there. Well, praise God. Verse 17, beware of men. They'll deliver you up to the councils. They'll scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. This is all in the testimony of the word of God. But I'll tell you, we live in probably one of the most diverse and one of the friendliest, safest places in the world you ever in all of time could have lived to be a Christian. And even now, the forces, the antithetical ideas are trying to dig you out and trying to close the door, and probably getting to be one of the most discriminated against groups in the whole country or in the culture today is the idea of being a conservative Christian. Well, praise God. It's politically correct to shut out something that is overtly Christian. It's not politically correct to shut out anything else. So there's a voice out there in defense of everything else but you. He said, I'm going to send you out among them. They're not going to love you. They're not going to like you. I tell you, church, we need to take our pulse right now, and we need to understand that if we're too friendly with the world, and if the world loves us and our God, then we may not be doing our job. Well, praise God. Verse 18, you'll be brought before governors and kings. Verse 19, they'll deliver you up. And we could do an overview of history, and we could see where the Catholic Church has martyred apostolics, and where the Jews, the Pharisees, martyred the apostolic church, and where the beginning of the Presbyterian Church, John Calvin burns Michael Servetus at a stake because he doesn't believe in the Trinity, and he writes a book about how God is one. He said, that's the kind of world I'm going to send you out into. But here's the good news. Somebody is going to make their way into the house of God in 2010. Some marriages are going to come in together. Somebody say praise God. Some families are going to come in, husband and wife. Somebody say praise the Lord. Some whole families are going to come in. But I want everybody in the house who has a mindset that says, I don't care who lives for God or who doesn't live for God. One thing you're going to know for sure. I'm going to be here whether my husband lives it, or whether my wife lives it, or whether my friends like it, or whether my boss is upset with me. I'm going to live for God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. If you're sitting near your husband or wife, say, sweetheart, I want you in there. I want you in the kingdom. I really do want you there, but I'm not going to hell with you. Praise God. Ashley Collins, I want you to live for God. And I want you to do well in the kingdom of God. But if you backslide tomorrow and run off to Las Vegas and become a kick dancer, I'm not going to quit living for God because you go weird on me. You understand that? Praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. It's about attitude. I'm going to be worthy in this thing. Praise God. Why don't you start making your way down around the altar this morning? If you're with your family, stand with them. If you're without family here, adopt somebody. And get hugged up and get down close around the altar. You might want to step up on the first steps. Praise God. Praise God. You're not coming close, though. Don't be afraid. One of my best friends from junior high and high school was a kid named Tim Bro. And Tim and I played ball together, and we hung out, and just one of the nicest guys you ever met in your life. He worked at a 7-Eleven. He could get cases of beer when we were 14 and 15. He was a friend to have. And there were so many nights that we woke up in places and we didn't know where we had been. We had camaraderie in a lot of areas. And we both began to go to LSU together, and he had a girlfriend, and I was just a little ways from when Sister Sunday and I got married. We got in the church 6 months after we got married, and you know, when you get the Holy Ghost, you want to tell all your friends. And so I did. And I had one that I'd grown up with as a child. He said, I never want to see you again as long as I live. and he hasn't. And I mean, that's the fabric of your childhood you're tearing apart there. And I went to Tim and his wife. His wife's name's Colleen, and we told them about it. And Colleen was a little Catholic girl. She never knew anything. And you know what? She lit up. My wife witnessed to her. She got a hold of the truth. She came right in, got the Holy Ghost, and just never looked back. And with every step she took toward the kingdom, Tim took a step back. And the closer she got, the further he got away. Still one of the nicest guys you ever want to meet in all your life. But he never did come into the kingdom. And their relationship fractured. And their family was broken. She made a choice. And he made a choice. But as far as I know, she's still in the church in Baton Rouge. I know a guy named Steve that his parents disinherited him when he came into the kingdom of God. They said, "You're a part of a cult. You got involved in a cult." They hired people to try to explain to him that it wasn't going to work. It wasn't right. But he didn't care. And Steve's still living for God in Baton Rouge. I think a lot of you know Brother Randy Ash up in Eva. Little stocky guy about that tall. He and I have the same spectacular hairdo. But Randy and his wife were tending bar. They owned a bar when they got the Holy Ghost. That puts you in a dilemma. And he stepped out, embraced the things of God, and walked away from his business, his livelihood, everything that made sense to him in the natural. He walked away from. Because this, you don't know how this thing's going to impact. We're going to have people come in this house this year. Whole families, and some families are going to break apart because of the kingdom of God. I'm being brutally, brutally honest with you, but this word of God is brutal in its honesty. But I can tell you this, that it's better to live alone in the house of God than go to hell together. And you may have a chance of winning them somewhere down the line. I've watched Sister Lisa in the house of God on off hours and off days, praying, pushing. And Jeff came in this past year with Brother Marks and got the Holy Ghost again. And he's been a fixture in the house of God ever since. Don't be afraid of what you might lose. Start thinking in terms of what you're going to gain in the kingdom of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. So the prayer this morning needs to be, this is the beginning of a year. And you need to be able to say, God, now some of you want to get married at some point. But your prayer needs to be, God, I really do want you to give me a husband or a wife. And I hope you know how to shake that out in terms of gender. But your prayer needs to be, but if you give me a partner for life, I'm going to still live for God. Some of you need to pray, God, I want you to bless me with lands, and I want you to bless me with possessions, and I want you to give me all. And those things are good. It's fine. If you want those things, go get them. Build a business, build a life, achieve, lay claim to. But in this altar today at the beginning of the year, you need to say, God, whatever you bless me with in 2010, I want you to know, whatever it is, when you give the invitation to the wedding supper, I'm never going to say, but I've got land I've got to tend to, or I've got a natural responsibility that I've got to tend to. I'm always going to be available in the kingdom of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. And your prayer needs to be, I thank you, God, for my mom and my dad. And I want you to bring them into the kingdom. But I want you to know, God, that I'm not going to follow after their gods. And I'm not going to follow after their delusions. If they're not in covenant with you, I want you to know, God, that you're greater to me than my mom or dad will ever be. Now, that's a hard prayer. These are hard prayers, but these are confrontational ideas. And this is a call of God in the house today for commitment. I want everybody in the house, if you with your family, hug them up and say, this is how it's going to be. Nothing's going to get between us and God. Nothing's going to get between me and God. And then you need to begin to tell that to Him. You need to lift up your face. You need to begin to pray. Mighty God, I want you to know, whatever you give me, it won't be greater in my life than you. God, whatever you call me to, it'll always be subservient to what my devotion is in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. You're standing with, lay your hands on them. Pray the victory of God for your home and your family. Do that. Hallelujah. Mighty, mighty God, mighty God. The Lord, can we worship Him? Can we love Him? Can you just sing it with them? Hallelujah. No matter what tomorrow brings, no matter what it has in store, I know that I will bless the Lord. Hallelujah. Come on, let's lift up every hand, every voice. I will praise Him. Today. Oh, let's clap our hands unto Him and bless His name. What a good God. Hallelujah. 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 Mighty God. Mighty God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. We're still praying here a little bit. If you got the Holy Ghost, let that heavenly language flow through your vessel here. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Before you leave the house, love and bless somebody. Share your victory with one another. Choir at 5:15, prayer at 6, and apostolic service at 6:30. God bless you.